is not an easy subject, as we will see, to talk about in some ways. But I want to begin by stating very clearly and distinctly that as a Calvinist and as a Baptist, I owe great debt to Anglicans or Episcopalians who were Reformed, men like Thomas Cranmer. In a paper or an article that a man named Kenneth Brownell, who is an American who pastors in London, the East London Tabernacle, he's been there for about 25 years, in a paper that he did on Thomas Cranmer about 15 years ago, he said that in the English-speaking world, if you think about the influence that certain figures have, he argued that Thomas Cranmer had equal an influence as the Scottish reformer John Knox, and then the 18th century preachers George Whitfield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. He did more, he said, this is Cranmer that Brownell is speaking of, he did more to shape English Protestant spirituality and to drive that into the soul of a nation than most others of his day. But unlike the other figures I've mentioned, Knox, Whitfield, Wesley, and Edwards, Cranmer is not an easy person to think about in the course of his life. And in fact, Ken Brownell's paper that he gave on Cranmer, the title of it tells you immediately the problems. The title is this: Thomas Cranmer, : compromiser or strategist. What kind of man was Thomas Cranmer? Was he an astute politician who managed to survive the reign of Henry VIII because he accommodated himself to Henry's various policies? Was he a compromiser who survived until things were clear and he could push through church reform? Or was he a man who was out of his depth and he did as best as he could in the circumstances? Well, we want to see if we can answer that to some degree. What I like about Cranmer, and the reason why I've chosen to speak on him, is twofold. Number one, he illustrates another side of the Reformation that we're looking at. Tyndale is the proclamation of the word, but the Reformation in this period of time is deeply tied into politics. Cranmer illustrates that. But the main reason why I've chosen Cranmer is because he resonates, I think, with so many of us. He is very human. In very few of us, I suspect, is the natural stuff of martyrs. And Cranmer, I think, shows us how frequently God's grace is poured out upon weak, fallible, flawed human vessels. He's born in 1489. So he's a rough contemporary of Martin Luther. He's part of that first generation, as we will see, of reformers. His family were among what we would describe, what are described as lower gentry. And that is, if you trace them back far enough, they have a connection with aristocracy. It was these sorts of people who dominated English society in the middle levels of that culture and society. They would be landowners. They would have significant pull in local politics. And because of that economic background of some degree of wealth, he was able to go to university. He goes up to Jesus College in Cambridge in 1503 at the age of 14. And within 4 years, he's graduated BA. And eventually, in 1510 or 1511, is elected a fellow, that is a teacher, at Jesus College in Cambridge. And about 10 years later, 1520, he is made a priest. These are the same years, if you remember from last night, that William Tyndale is at Cambridge. These are the same years in which evangelical biblical Christianity has arrived in the British Isles. And one of the censors is Cambridge. And again, we have to ask the question, did Thomas Cranmer, like William Tyndale, find his way to the small meetings of evangelicals centered in churches like King Edward the Confessor, where Hugh Latimer was? You can still go there today and see the pulpit that Latimer preached from justification by faith alone in those great days of the late 15-teens? Did Cranmer find his way there? Or was he part of the circle in the White Horse Inn? Again, historically, tradition associated him with those early evangelicals, but it is very unlikely for a variety of reasons, which we won't go into because of the sake of time. The first key event, though, that we need to look at in his career takes place in 1529. And so he is now a man who is in his 30s. And he has a conversation that year with a man named Stephen Gardiner. I mentioned Stephen Gardiner last night. He is the man who presided over the trial of John Rogers, condemned him to death. He will be a major persecutor during the 1550s. He will condemn many evangelicals to death and have them burned. In 1529, Stephen Gardiner was the Bishop of Winchester, and he and Cranmer fell into a discussion one day about what was known as the king's privy matter, or the king's private matter. And the king's private matter is a very significant event in the history of the Reformation in England, so I'm going to mention a little bit about it. The issue basically was this: the king wanted a divorce from his wife, Catherine of Aragon. He wanted such a divorce because, in his opinion, their marriage was under the curse of God. Back in the early part of the 16th century, around 1501, 1502, his older brother, Arthur, who was intended for the throne, had married this woman in one of these strategic alliances that marriage often represented in 16th century Europe. It was frequent in that period of time for the upper class, the aristocracy, and especially ruling families to marry off their children to other houses, other nations, to cement alliances. And so Henry VIII's father, Henry VII, married his eldest son, Arthur, to the great power of Europe of that day, Spain. There are two great powers in Europe in the early 16th century, Spain and France. France was England's ancient enemy. There was no way you were going to be allying yourself with France. France was also allied to England's other enemy, the Scots. Scotland was still an independent nation, and they were in the north, obviously, to England, and they were allied to France, and so it was natural that England would ally herself with France's great enemy, Spain. And the way the alliance was cemented was by the marriage of children from the royal family. And so Arthur, Henry VIII's older brother, was married to a woman named Catherine of Aragon, Spanish princess. And she arrived in England, probably was unable to speak any English. They were communicated probably in Latin. Latin was still a living language. And the marriage duly took place, consummated. But Arthur died. Arthur died of tuberculosis within a few years of the marriage. And Henry now is the prospective king. What's going to happen to that alliance? Well, Henry VII, the father of Henry VIII, wrote to the Pope at the time, Julius II, and asked him, "Would you give my son a special dispensation to marry his brother's widow?" "Oh, no problem. You just send the requisite amount of money, and the requisite document would follow." And so it was. Money was sent. The Pope signed the document. Henry's married off to Catherine of Aragon, who's a number of years older than him. Everything's going fine. They have a child, Mary, who is Mary I, known as Bloody Mary. She'll be Queen of England during the 1550s. She's a significant player in the story of Thomas Cranmer. And then during the 15-teens, no other children are born. There are a number of stillborn children, males. There are a number of miscarriages, presumably males. Henry is starting to get antsy by the time you move into the 1520s because he is positive what he needs is a male heir. Without complicating things too much, you need to think of the way in which Henry's father had come to power. Henry VII had become King of England. In 1485, he had taken control of the crown of England on the battlefield, the Battle of Bosworth. Between 1455 and 1485, England had been racked by civil war between two great aristocratic families, the House of Lancaster and the House of York. The House of York symbolized by the white rose, the House of Lancaster symbolized by the red rose, and the war was known as the Wars of the Roses. It was a bloody, bloody war. One in which, very unusual at the time, instead of sparing the opponents who were defeated in battle after the battle, usually what you would do is after a battle was over, the nobility who had led the opposing force who had been defeated, you'd usually spare them, take them prisoner, and then ransom them. But instead of that happening, battle after battle during the Wars of the Roses, nobility were killed. You killed them right on the battlefield. And that just engendered this deep, deep hatred between these two houses. Eventually, the House of Lancaster triumphs with Henry Tudor, who is Henry VII, who comes to power. One of the things he is convinced of is that we don't want England ever plunged back into such fratricidal civil war. How are we going to avoid such? You have to have a male heir. A woman cannot rule the nation. And so Henry VIII has got this paranoia. He's got to have a son. Mary appears can't produce a son. Now, we know now from various, obviously, the development of gynecology and all of those sort of things that when there are problems in having children, it's not simply the woman's fault. It could be the man's problem. This is not that sort of world. If there's a problem, it's always the woman. And so Henry's got this itch situation. He needs a son. His wife doesn't appear to be able to produce a son. And he's reading through the Old Testament. He hits that verse in Leviticus, which says that thou shalt not marry thy brother's wife, which is a text that has got to do with divorce, not being widowed. He is convinced, though, the application applies to him. He is living under God's curse. He writes to the Pope now, Clement VII, and says, I need a divorce. I'm living under the curse of God. This has not been a God-ordained marriage. Your predecessor, Julius II, was wrong. He shouldn't have given my father permission to allow me to marry Catherine of Aragon. I'm living under the curse of God. Give me a divorce. Now, normal circumstances, Clement would have given it to him. You send the requisite amount of money. He would declare the marriage had never, ever existed. It had never been a legitimate marriage. And suddenly now, well, that obviously makes Mary illegitimate. And the whole thing casts Catherine of Aragon under a pall. But the papacy was quite prepared to do that. Please note, in Roman Catholic teaching, marriage is for life. And divorce is not possible. But there are ways around that. And you basically say, we're going to give you a divorce, but it's not really a divorce. We're simply saying to the world, this marriage never existed. You were never really married. And Clement VII would have sent Henry that. Problem is, Catherine of Aragon is the aunt of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. A Spaniard. He's the man whom Luther stood before. If you know the story of the Diet of Worms, who, when Luther is being asked, are all these books yours? And will you renounce your teaching? And he says, here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. That's Charles V he stands before. And Charles V said to the Pope, when he finds out word that he's thinking about giving a divorce to Henry, he says, you give that man a divorce from my aunt, it'll be the absolute last thing you ever do as a Pope. And Henry knew, or rather the Pope, Clement VII, knew that he was a man true to his word, because about 2 years earlier, he had actually marched with his Spanish army down into Italy, besieged the Pope in a castle for 6 months, and so Henry knew this guy's dangerous. So the Pope's caught between what we call a rock and a hard place. He's got Henry badgering him, I need a divorce. He's got the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V badgering him, don't you dare give him a divorce. What he does is he stalls for time. Now, remember, this is not our day of instant communication. You know, the Pope's not getting emails from Henry and emails from McClellan. I can imagine if these guys had email and blogs and Twitters and tweets. Man, it would have been. Oh. They didn't have any of that. What they had was couriers who had to ride horses with letters. And so this took a while for these things to go back and forth. So basically the entire decade of the 1520s is taken up with this. And the Pope's stalling for time. One of these guys, maybe he'll die. And my problem will be solved. Well, neither of them die. And Henry is getting frustrated to no end. He's also taken matters into his own hands. He's having a number of affairs. He has an affair with a woman named Jane Boleyn. And then approaches her sister, Anne Boleyn, by 1529-1530. Now, 1529, we come back. That's the king's private matter. He's got to get a divorce. So we come back to Thomas Cranmer. On this particular night, they are having dinner together, him and Stephen Gardiner. And Stephen Gardiner is lamenting the king's problem. Thomas Cranmer says, well, the solution's easy. Why don't you send the problem, what should the king do, to all the theology faculties in Europe? There's about 50 or 60 of them. After all, this is what theologians are for. They know ethics. Have them debate the issue, and they can write books, and we'll solve the problem. Surely somebody will come up, these great theologians, somebody will come up with a solution. So it was in the early 1530s, you could find theological faculties all over Europe debating the issue. It'd be like some sort of problem that the government would have today, an ethical issue. And the command is sent out to all the theology, conservative theology faculties in America. And we at Southern get it. You know, I want a public debate on this, a public inquiry. And after a year or two, a book is produced. I don't know if anybody's ever studied this, but I'm sure this is a great matter for a PhD thesis. There are about 50 books written on the king's private matter in the early 1530s. All kinds of solutions, talking about scripture, tradition, precedent, and what should the king do with his wife. When Henry heard this, it's brilliant! And Thomas Cranmer has now come to the attention of the king. As it turns out, Henry comes up with his own idea, which none of the schools of theology suggested, which is, hey, if I make myself the head of the Church of England, I can grant my own divorce. I don't need to hang around for a pope. You know, after all, who says he's the head of the church? I'm just as good a head as he is. I've got real power in England. You know, I say to one person, go. I say to another person, come. I chop off this guy's head. I advance this guy. I mean, I'm the guy with power, not that guy sitting in Rome. And if we had time, we could go into how this is so different from the High Middle Ages. One of Henry's predecessors, King John I, when he tried to assert his power in England, the Pope excommunicated him, and King John I in the early 1200s actually had to give the entirety of the kingdom to the Pope. And the Pope said, okay, I really can't run it right now. I'll give it back to you, but you remember, you're my vassal, and I'll let you run it for me. And things have radically changed. That a man who is a king can say to the Pope, I don't need you. And so in 1534, an act is passed that makes Henry the head of the Church of England. And there is now a formal break with Rome. And you now have the Church of England, the Anglican Church, or the Episcopalian Church. Is he theologically a Protestant? No, he hasn't changed at all. It's just a matter of divorce. When I was converted out of Roman Catholic backgrounds, and I remember sharing the gospel with my Irish Catholic relatives. One of my uncles, I just got word this past week that he died, Uncle Paddy. I remember sharing the gospel with Paddy. His response to me was the stock answer Irish Catholics had given to English Protestants for decades and centuries.
I know what all this is about. It's got nothing to do with God. It's got to do with that guy, Henry, you know, and his need for a woman and wanting a divorce. And so Henry breaks with Rome. The break, though, is not over theology. The break's over this political issue and this marital issue. Cranmer, though, has come to the king's attention, and Henry needs an archbishop of Canterbury. And so Cranmer is made Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1530s. It's a dangerous position. He is the man who presides over the divorce of Catherine of Aragon. Cranmer is. He's the man who crowns the second of Henry's wives, Queen Anne Boleyn. Mary, the daughter of Henry and Catherine of Aragon, will never forget or forgive Cranmer for making her mother a divorcee, shaming her in the eyes of Europe. During the 1530s, Anne Boleyn becomes evangelical. Cranmer is allowed to start to implement some elements of the Reformation. Probably by 1534, Cranmer is being converted. There are a number of letters he writes at that time in which he talks about justification by faith alone, in which he rejects the pretentious claims of the papacy. And almost definitely, he is being converted in this time. But it is a dangerous thing to hang around Henry VIII. Henry VIII, if you were close to Henry, you either had two options in your life. You either allowed this man to utterly, totally break you and dominate you, or if you stood against him, he killed you. Pretty well nobody that he didn't dominate, soul and mind, almost body, survived his reign who was close to him. Like Thomas Cromwell, for example, a distant relative of Oliver Cromwell. Thomas Cromwell made up a marriage for Henry. Henry married six times. He's got Catherine of Aragon. That's divorced, as we see. Then he marries Anne Boleyn. She has a child, Elizabeth I, future. Then as a stillborn son, Henry's convinced there's problems going on. Trumped up charges of adultery, chops her head off. Then he marries Jane Seymour. She gives him a son, but dies in childbirth. We'll talk a little bit about Edward VI in a minute. Then there's a fourth marriage, and Thomas Cromwell makes an arranged marriage with a woman named Anne of Cleves, German evangelical Protestant Lutheran. She's brought over. Henry has been shown a gorgeous picture of her. She's been shown a gorgeous picture of him. The reality is far less than the pictures. Henry's furious that he's now married to a woman who doesn't look like what she was trumped up to be. He divorces her, chops off Thomas Cromwell's head, who arranged the marriage. So it's very dangerous to hang around Henry. Finally, Henry dies after all of this reign in 1547. On his deathbed, Thomas Cranmer goes to him. And Cranmer has survived his reign, partly because Henry loved Cranmer. He found in Cranmer one of the few men who was not interested in power. Cranmer goes to him. By the way, also, I think, and we don't have time to go into this, Cranmer did compromise, probably, in certain areas. For instance, when Henry's fifth wife, Catherine Howard, is queen. He chops her head off, too. When his fifth wife is queen, she is a diehard Catholic. And Henry swings back over to the Catholic end of things. And Thomas Cranmer, by this time, is married. But an Archbishop of Canterbury shouldn't be married as a Catholic. So he has to send his wife secretly away to Europe. Everybody knew he was married. I mean, it'd been public knowledge. But there is this pretense that goes on for about 4 years. His wife is living in Europe. And so Cranmer compromised. But it's interesting, when Henry is dying, he sends for Cranmer. He can't speak. Cranmer comes and asks him, "Do you trust only in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation of your soul and nothing else?" And Henry can't say a word. He says, he held his hand. He said, "If you do, squeeze my hand once, and I will know that you do trust in the Lord Jesus." We're told that Henry squeezed his hand once. Who knows? Henry dies in 1547. He is succeeded by his son, Edward VI. Edward VI is a young Josiah. That's the way Calvin calls him. Calvin writes a number of letters to him from Geneva. And now the Reformation comes out in the open publicly. And Cranmer is at the heart of it. He remodels the whole worship of the Church of England in a prayer book, which is called the Book of Common Prayer. And as evangelicals, we tend to be the heirs of a very great emphasis on freedom in worship. We don't use written prayers in worship. But if you go through some of the prayers of the Book of Common Prayer, some of them are tremendous prayers. Now here's, for instance, one prayer that Cranmer wrote. I'm going to read two. This is what is called a collect. It's a prayer that would be said at certain times of the year. Blessed Lord, which has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant us that we may hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of your everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. You don't have it in front of you, but that is a tremendous prayer of the solidity of Scripture, the importance of Scripture. What should we do with God's Word? We need to hear the Word of God regularly. We need to read it for ourselves. We need to study it, mark it. We need to learn it. But notice it goes all the way to the end. The end is we need to inwardly digest this Word. It is not sufficient simply to hear, to read, to study. We need to absorb it into our very being. Meditate on this Word so it reshapes our life, so that we see the world through the eyes of God's revelation in Holy Scripture. It's a great prayer. Or this prayer, which comes from the communion service. Now, you have to remember, in the context we're talking about, this is still a world in this, the larger Roman Catholic world is a world in which the priest is a mediatorial figure. In the Mass, which was the epitome of Roman Catholic worship, the people would gather in the church. The communion table was actually an altar. It was at the back of the church, on the east wall of the church. The priest, for most of the service, stood with his back to the people. What he was doing was re-offering Christ on the altar. The bread and the wine, there would be a point in the service, and everybody in the congregation would be told what that point is, when a bell would ring. And suddenly, whatever you were doing, usually saying your prayers that had been given to you by the priest before, for penance, you had to stop, because then that bell rang, he would say those words, and from a Roman Catholic point of view, those weighty words that changed the bread and the wine into the very body and blood of Christ, and he re-sacrificed Christ on the altar. And that was absolutely vital to your salvation, participating in the re-sacrifice of Christ. It betrayed a flawed, completely flawed understanding of the book of Hebrews, that Christ, by his death, has made once and for all a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. It gave a flawed understanding of God as the sovereign author of salvation, that our salvation is his great work, and that to which we, from the point of view of salvation, contribute nothing. In that context, and the Mass then was a vehicle which spoke of this flawed understanding of the salvific work of Christ, and also the flawed view of the way in which we cooperate with God. Here then is the prayer, the key prayer in the Anglican communion service that Cranmer devised. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, which of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself, once offered, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the world, and did institute in his holy gospel a perpetual memory of that his precious death until his coming again. Hear us, O merciful Father, we beseech thee. That absolutely, on one fell swoop, undercuts the whole Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. And it's a tremendous prayer. It bespeaks a man who could say this. This is Cranmer. Justification by faith alone is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine all the old authors of Christ's church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ. This whosoever denieth is not reputed to be a Christian man. He is not a setter forth of Christ's glory. He is an adversary of Christ and his gospel. He is a setter forth of men's vainglory. Edward VI died in 1553. He had never been a strong boy. He dies at the age of 16 of pulmonary tuberculosis. He is succeeded briefly. We actually took this. Some of you may remember Lady Jane Grey. Great story. There is a number of recent books have come out on Lady Jane Grey. He is briefly succeeded by Lady Jane Grey. He changed his father's will. His father's will specified that Edward's older sister, Mary, his half-sister, would succeed. He changed that will and put Lady Jane Grey there because he knew Mary was a diehard Catholic and would plunge Britain back in a maelstrom of persecution. And so he chose that Lady Jane Grey, who was a godly young woman, would become queen. She survives as queen 9 days. And Mary reasserts her right, marches on London, arrests her, and will chop her head off in 1554. Among the first people she arrests is Thomas Cranmer. She's got a number of things she wants to do with Cranmer. She wants to, number one, get back at this man who disrupted her mother's marriage. She has never forgiven this man. She is burning with anger and deep, smoldering hatred. Number two, she is determined to take Britain back, or England back into the bosom of Rome. She is convinced, what is the Reformation about? The Reformation is about 700, maybe 1,000 leading church figures in England. I take them out. Everybody else is really a Catholic. We'll all go back to Rome. She does not know what the impact of the book of the Scriptures has been. William Tyndale's New Testament has had enormous impact in England. She has no idea. She's got a myopic view of what her people really believe. She is married to a Spanish king, King Philip II of Spain. Through his help, she brings into England something England had never seen during her years under Roman Catholic rule, namely the Spanish Inquisition. And England starts to experience tens up to around 300 to 400 men and women burned at the stake. Bishops. John Hooper in Gloucester in 1555. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley in Oxford. I talked about them last night in 1555. But also bakers and housewives. One woman had just given birth to her child. She's burned. And to the horror of the crowd, Catholics, they're horrified to see the little baby she had just given birth to thrown into the fire. But especially she loathed Cranmer. She's got a problem, though, in wanting to deal with him. He had been consecrated a bishop by the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, so only the Pope can actually, he's got to defrock him. So they have to wait for about a year. Meanwhile, she's got him in prison. She wants to break this man. She doesn't simply want to kill him. She's going to do that at the end. But she wants to break him. Now, up until actually the 20th century, Cranmer will sign, I'm going to read it very quickly in a minute. Cranmer will sign a declaration where he denies all that he believed. Up until the 20th century, I don't think historians really understood the way in which men put under sufficient, significant psychological pressure can break and do things that they don't really believe. It's interesting, it was the Vietnam War where we saw American airmen having suffered psychological torture at the hands of the North Vietnamese, signed documents, say things publicly that they really didn't believe, that opened up the possibility to think back about Cranmer. Could it be that Cranmer went through similar? The evidence, I think, is clear now. He was tortured, not only physically, but psychologically. Sometimes they'd allow him to go out and walk in a garden. Other times, they'd deprive him of those privileges. Sometimes they'd allow his sister to come and see him. And they were using a variety of psychology, a number of Spanish Dominican friars, to break him. Finally, he breaks. And he signs a document in which he says this: "I, Thomas Cranmer, anathematize every heresy of Luther. I confess and believe most surely in one holy Catholic visible church, outside of which there's no salvation. I recognize its supreme head as the Bishop of Rome, who I admit to be the Summus Pontifex, Pope, Vicar of Christ. As regards the sacraments, I believe in and worship in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the true body and blood of Christ, most truly without recourse to any figure of speech. The bread being changed and transubstantiated by divine power into the Redeemer's body and wine into his blood, I believe in the other six sacraments and hold all that the Roman Church holds and declares." He signs that document. Problem is, he signs it in private. Mary wants this public, and so it is in March 21st, 1556, she arranges for a public trial. You can still go to the church, say Mary the Virgin, in Oxford. It's right at the heart of Oxford, right near the Bodleian Library, the Radcliffe Camera, a famous a place where acting and plays take place. And it's a very well-known church. It's where John Wesley would preach a number of many years later, his last sermon in Oxford on justification by faith alone. And when he preached at the Oxford, Don said, "Never again will that man ever preach in this town." It's where C.S. Lewis preached some of his great sermons, Learning in Wartime, The Weight of Glory, if you know those sermons. They erected a stage on top of some of the pews. Cranmer was brought out. Imagine the scene, a man in his early 70s, filthy after having been in prison for the best part of nearly a year and a half, broken physically, bowed. He had to listen to an hour-long sermon against his errors. Finally, he was to publicly say what he had written in private. Those who heard him that morning heard him begin by saying, "We need to obey our king and queen." He was, to the end of his life, very loyal to the monarchy. And then he said these words: "I now, for so much as I am come to the last end of my life, upon whereupon hangeth all my life past and my life to come, either to live with my master Christ forever in joy, or else be in pain forever with wicked devils in hell. And I see before mine eyes presently either heaven ready to receive me, or hell ready to swallow me up. I shall therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe, without any color or dissimulation, for now is no time to dissemble or lie." He then stated he believed every article of the Catholic faith. And then suddenly there was, as it were, those watching, a surge of energy that came into him. By Catholic, he was using the word universal church. "Now I come to the great thing that so troubleth my conscience more than anything I ever did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which I here now renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, written for fear of death to save my life. And inasmuch as my hand hath offended," he held up his right hand, which he had written those, signed those documents with, that denied his faith, "insomuch as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished therefore, for may I come to the fire, it shall be first burned. As to the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all his false doctrine." And he didn't get any further. The Dominicans were down below. They began to yell at him, "This is not what you signed. This is not what you said." He was on bounds. He came out of the pulpit and ran out of the church. He ran to the stake. You can still go to the very place where Ridley and Latimer burned. He ran. I've walked that. You can walk it in 2 or 3 minutes. He ran, an old man running to the stake. The Dominicans running after him. This is not what you said. Did you not deny all that you've just affirmed? We're told by one of the bystanders, he watched as the fire was lit. Cranmer put his right hand into the fire until it was burned down to a stump. About a month before this, he had written to a friend, Pietro Martiri Vimigli. We know him as Peter Martyr. God never shines forth more brightly, pours out the beams of his mercy and strength more clearly than when they are upon his people than when they are under the most extreme pain and distress. That he may show himself to be the God of his people when he seems to have utterly forsaken them, raising them up when they think he's bringing them down, and when he is thought glorifying them when he is thought to be confounding them, quickening them when he's thought to be destroying them. Pray to God that I may endure to the end. Cranmer speaks to us of God's victorious grace, snatched out of the jaws of defeat. I think the reason why I like Cranmer, he's a very ordinary man. He's got no taste for violent martyrdom. I don't know about you, but I can sympathize with that. But he speaks of God's power and grace given to his people in times of extreme distress. He speaks of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly Christ he will keep and he'll bring through and bring to his glory. He shows us again that salvation is wholly God's work, the great watch cry of the Reformation. And so we remember Cranmer. We remember a very human man who was flawed, made human mistakes, but a man in whom God's grace shone forth. A man whom by God's grace was so instrumental in shaping our forebears, and for which we today give thanks to God for his mercy shown to him and his mercy shown to us. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Higgins. Very